Jonah is probably the most ridiculed book in all of the Bible. I don't mean to imply by that there aren't other books that critics are critical of, but the book of Jonah seems to garner the most critics. There are more criticisms of the book of Jonah than any other book in the Bible. Most people and some Bible scholars say that the book is nothing but fiction. It's fanciful. It's a fairy tale. It's folklore. And it's really great for kids, but it's not too important for adults. One man, interestingly enough, explained that the reason that Jonah thought he was in the stomach of a large fish was that he had passed out and he ended up waking up on a boat whose mast was that of a big fish. And so when Jonah woke up, he saw this mast that looked like a big fish, and so he got confused and he thought he was inside of a fish, and so that's how we ended up with the book of Jonah. Well, that's a problem. That's a low view of Scripture. And that explains everything away. Some people who teach the book of Jonah teach it either allegorically, they treat it allegorically, they say it's not historical, it's just a nice story with a moral message to every person who reads it, who listens to it, and it's supposed to have some kind of meaning for you and for me as we read the story. Others teach it literally. They say that it's literal, it's historical, it actually happened, and that's where I am. I believe that this book actually records a real event. It talks about a real prophet, and the real prophet's name is Jonah. And I'll give you two reasons why I believe that. First reason is found in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. I want you to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. The name Jonah doesn't show up too many times in Scripture, but it does show up a number of times, however. And one of the places that the name Jonah shows up is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. If you look at verse 23, you find out that this is the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. So that means there's a king of Judah who is reigning. And then we're told that there's another king, Jeroboam, actually it's Jeroboam II, who is the son of Joash, and he is king of Israel. So you have a king in the south who's Amaziah. You have a king in the north who is Jeroboam. Then we keep reading, and you find out in verse 25 the following words. And he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke. Now watch what we're told. The word of God is being spoken, and listen to who it's being spoken through. Through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. So here we're told that there's a man by the name of Jonah. We are told that he is a son of Amittai. When we go to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, we'll find out that that's the same man. Because we're told in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, that Jonah is the son of Amittai. So this is the same individual that wrote the book of Jonah. I find it thrilling, personally, to be able to read an historical account such as 2 Kings and see a man described as being a prophet who spoke the word of God to people, and then later on you find out that he actually wrote a book called Jonah. He actually wrote it, and you get to read it. Now, that might sound silly, but I get a little thrill out of seeing him in two different places doing two different things. And we're told here that he's the son of Amittai. And then notice what it says. He is a prophet, and we're told where he's from. We're told that he's from a city called Gath-Hepher. Well, if you look at a map, you'd find out that Gath-Hepher is actually up in Galilee. Up in Galilee, about midway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Actually, it's near Nazareth, near Cana. It's up in the same general area. It's in the region called Galilee. Now, that makes kind of an interesting thing to maybe tack away in your brain later on when you go to the book of John. And let me show you why. Go to John 7:52. John chapter 7 and look at verse 52. Jesus, in this context, has been teaching. And the religious leaders have been wanting to seize Him, to imprison Him. And what we're told in John 7:52 is that the religious leaders are talking. They're having a discussion among themselves. And in John 7:52, here's what we're told. And they answered Him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." You know what these Pharisees were saying? You know what these religious leaders were saying? These religious leaders were saying that there's no prophet. No prophet has come out of the region known as Galilee. They blew it. They forgot Jonah. So it tells you that the religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't have everything together. Not to imply that we have everything together either, but it's kind of a noteworthy statement in Scripture in John chapter 7, verse 52, to see that it's actually called out that they made this glaring mistake. And so Jonah was a man from Gath-Hepher, which was part of Galilee, and he was a prophet during the time of King Amaziah and King Jeroboam II. Now, what's important about the fact that he was a prophet during the time of these two kings is it helps us to figure out the date in which he was a prophet. That would mean that he was a prophet roughly in the time frame of 793 to 753 BC. So that's like almost 750 years before Christ, or 800, depending upon how you want to count the numbers. So that helps us figure out a few things about Jonah, the place where he was from, the time that he served as a prophet, and he served during the time of some kings. Now, we have already discovered in our study of the Old Testament that the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament history is dead on. It's very, very accurate. And what does the historical account in 2 Kings tell us? That Jonah actually existed. So one of the reasons that I believe that Jonah was really a prophet is that 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 tells us that he was a prophet and that he was a prophet during the time of these two kings. So as a result, we can figure out the date. We can figure out a whole bunch of interesting facts about him and that he was actually from a city that was in the region known as Galilee. The second reason I believe that Jonah was a prophet and that the book of Jonah describes a real event is found in Matthew chapter 12. Now turn to Matthew 12. This is the second reason. When you get there, you'll find that Jesus is talking, and we'll start with verse 39. Verse 39 says, "But he answered," that is Jesus, "said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. You can see that in verse 38. And says, "And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." But the sign of Jonah the prophet. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What did Jesus just do? What Jesus just did is he authenticated the existence of Jonah. Jesus just authenticated the fact that he was also in the belly of a sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights. And then in verse 41, he says, "And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." So what does Jesus then do in verse 41? He authenticates that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The critics say that couldn't have happened. Why would that happen? Why would a whole city repent over one prophet? Well, what Jesus does is Jesus authenticates that the prophet existed, that he was in the belly of a sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights, and that the whole city repented. And the critics just blow it off. Well, I don't, because I happen to believe that Jesus told the truth. Jesus told the truth. Jesus authenticated the prophet and what was recorded in the book that we call Jonah. So what we're looking at tonight is a credible book. We are looking at a book that describes a real event, that describes something that really happened, an historical account. Unfortunately, too many people who teach the book do not take a scholarly approach at teaching the book of Jonah. Now, what I don't mean by that is that there's some kind of professor and they get into a whole bunch of different kinds of technical issues per se, although on occasions that might be important. But all too often is that they take a very low view of it and they teach it for a moral purpose, to send a message. And what I want you to see is that the book of Jonah is real. And I'm going to give you some scientific reasons as we go through the book as to why what's described in Jonah really did occur. So with that, let's get into our study tonight. Chapter 1 of Jonah and verse 1. And I think you'll find this book to be a thrill. I am thrilled with the book. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now we've already seen that. We've already seen that there's a man called Jonah, who's a prophet, who is the son of Amittai, and we're told in this verse that the word of the Lord came to this prophet and tells him to do something. And verse 2 is what he's told. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to go and preach to them because their wickedness has come up to me. That basic message is I'm aware of their wickedness. It's come to a point where I've got to do something about it or I'm going to destroy the people. So I want you to go and I want you to warn them. We'll find that out later on. Because I want to give them the opportunity to repent. Shows God's compassion and care for the people. And so that's the message. That's what Jonah's supposed to do. If you look at the city of Nineveh back in those days, what you discover is that Nineveh was 770 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So that's a fair distance to travel, even by car, unless you're going to fly there. It was on the east side of the Tigris River. What we find, if you look at historical information, is that it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was a highly fortified city. And if you go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, you find out that Nimrod actually built the city initially. So Nineveh was a significant city. Interestingly enough, archaeology tells us that the Assyrians were really cruel people. If you were conquered by the Assyrians, you were treated very, very cruelly. They were brutal in their treatment of their prisoners and treatment of their conquest. For example, I'll give you one example and we'll go through any others, but give you one example, is that they would take their prisoners and they would actually rip the lips off of their mouth and they would chop the hands off of the prisoners. I mean, that was what they would do to the people that they conquered. So I can imagine that Jonah, when he heard this, wasn't actually something that he looked forward to doing. The idea of going to Nineveh to these people who treated their conquest that way is not exactly a place that I think Jonah wanted to go, nor would I want to go either. I would imagine most of you wouldn't want to go either. So we're not too surprised when we come to verse 3, right? We come to verse 3, we're told, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish and paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So what does this verse tell us? Well, what we're told is that he decided Jonah was going to go to Tarshish. He was going to go as far away as he could from Nineveh. And there's a lot of debate as to where Tarshish was. You might think that everybody knows where it's at, but in reality there's a lot of debate as to where Tarshish actually existed. But I think that the best location or the best guess is that it was on the southeast coast of Spain. Southeast coast of Spain, and so it would have been all the way across the Mediterranean. And if I was Jonah, and I was trying to get as far away as I could from where God wanted to send me, I think I would go to the other side of the Mediterranean as far as I could. And so he picks this place called Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is a trading post, a trading harbor, a place where other ships go in, they trade merchandise, buy and sell, and so it's like a trading center. And you can check that out with Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 13. And also, if you do a search in the Old Testament for Tarshish, you find out that it keeps coming up again and again and again as a trading center, a place where they traded goods, merchandise. So Jonah's identified Tarshish, gotten a boat that's going to take apparently some merchandise from Joppa. With Joppa, by the way, is just on the seacoast of Israel. It's about 40 miles from Jerusalem. So he's going to go down to Joppa. He's going to then go all the way over to Tarshish to go as far away as he can from where God wants to send him. And I thought it was interesting in this verse, we're told twice, at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse, he's trying to go from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to go from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to get away from the Lord, as far away as he can. This is a rebellious prophet. That's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? The prophet of the Lord, and yet he's going to go as far away as he can. He's going to be as disobedient as he can. Here's a prophet of the Lord trying to be as disobedient as he can, because he doesn't want to do what the Lord wants him to do. Have you ever done that? The Lord's told you to do something, and you cook up all kinds of good reasons as to why you shouldn't have to do what the Lord asked you to do. Have some really good reasons. And we're told here he tries to do what? To flee from the presence of the Lord. You have to kind of wonder, like, how did he figure out he could do that? I mean, like, why would he really think that he could actually get away from the presence of the Lord? Let me give you two principles to think about. I'm going to give you a number of principles tonight. And two principles related to signs of a disobedient servant. And the first sign of a disobedient servant is that you say, I won't. And then you justify it. I'm sure Jonah had some good reasons as to why he did not want to go to Nineveh. I'm sure that he had some good reasons as to why he thought this was really a cool idea. And I suspect that in part he might have thought that God would let him get away with this. That's often what happens. I remember some years ago, I guess I should say many years ago, I was talking to a woman and she was talking about divorcing her husband. And she had some really good reasons for it. And then when I showed her why her reasons weren't good, she said, well, God will forgive me. You go ahead and you do it, and if all else fails, God will forgive you because He's a loving and forgiving God. And that's true, but that doesn't mean that her decision was correct. So one of the first signs of disobedience is that you say, I won't. You know you are not right, but you justify it anyway. That's the first sign that you're a disobedient servant. The second sign that you're a disobedient servant is you ignore what God clearly says. Look with me at Psalm 139 and look at verse 7. 139, he totally blows this off. He totally ignores this scripture, which I'm sure he knew as a prophet. Psalm 139 verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And what the psalmist says is that there isn't any place I can go where I can get away from your presence. Now, what is Jonah trying to do? He's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. You know what he's done? He's ignored the clear statement of God in Scripture. That's what he's done. That's exactly this gal that I was telling you about wanted to divorce her husband. I took her to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And she just blew the passage off like it didn't matter. Second sign of a disobedient servant is you ignore the clear statements of God in Scripture. Because why? You know what you want. You don't want to obey the Lord. You've already figured out what you want. You just justify it and then you ignore the Scriptures that might tell you otherwise and you just proceed. That's exactly what Jonah's done. Verse 4. When we come to verse 4, Jonah is now on a boat. and there's a pack of trouble coming. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, if you're a sailor, and you're on this boat, and you're out in the water, and the wind is coming, actually the word hurled in the Hebrew actually has the idea of throwing something. So the picture is that God is taking this wind and He's throwing it down at the boat. That's the picture. It's a really dramatic statement. God is throwing this great wind down at the ship, and it's about to break up. Now, if you're a sailor on the water, and you have this incredible storm, and your boat's starting to break and crack, I think you get a little bit worried. And think about it for a second. More than likely, this is a ship that's carrying merchandise, right? It's a ship that's taking merchandise from Joppa to Tarshish, which is a trade center, a trade port. So more than likely, this ship's loaded with merchandise, loaded with valuable things that they are supposed to sell when they get there. More than likely, somebody has given them some merchandise to put it on their ship to take to Tarshish to sell there. And so they're taking cargo, they're taking goods that they're supposed to sell. And what happens if they lose it? Are they going to have to pay for it? We're not told in the passage, but it's possible. And we're not told how many men are on the boat. So there's lives at stake, and there's merchandise at stake, and the boat's about to break up. This is bad news. This is not good news. This is tough. Verse 5. And then the sailors became afraid. I think so. Not only the lives, but they're also going to be held accountable for the merchandise that they're going to lose. And then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. I think this is interesting. We're told every man cries to his God. Not God, but his God. That is, there's men from different nations, and they worship different gods, and so they're all praying. These men are praying to his God. There's a bunch of different gods that they're praying to, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. They give up all the merchandise now. They're trying to save their necks. They're trying to save their lives. They're throwing this stuff over, and who knows how much they're going to be held accountable for when they get to Tarshish. That's an issue. But Jonah is down below in the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. Oh, what an incredible picture. These sailors are witnessing this incredible storm. The boat is breaking up. They are worried about their lives. They have tossed all this valuable merchandise over in order to save themselves. And so there's fear, there's panic going on. They're praying to their gods. And what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. The Hebrew word for sleep here has the idea that he's really sound asleep. He's really knocked out. And that reminds me, as I was thinking about this, about another sign of a disobedient servant. This is the third sign of a disobedient servant. He knows he's in sin. He doesn't care about what's happening to anybody else as a result of his sin. Ever see somebody like that? Somebody who's in sin, they're causing conflicts. Maybe it happened at Christmas. Maybe you had people over at your house. And maybe they were obnoxious. And they didn't care what the impact was on the festivities that were going on at your place. They really didn't care. They only wanted what they wanted. You know what that describes? Describes Jonah. Jonah is running from God. He doesn't care what's happening to these men. He doesn't care what's happening to the cargo. He doesn't care what's happening to the ship. He doesn't care what's happening. He's sleeping. He can sleep. I'm amazed that he can sleep. I wonder if he has a guilty conscience at all. I'm amazed he can sleep. Tragedy is occurring. People are being affected, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's sleeping. It's just unbelievable that this guy is sleeping, and everybody is trying to save their lives and save the boat. And they're praying to their gods. And what does Jonah do? He's sleeping. Verse 6. And so the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping?" I mean, that's the right question. Can you believe this? You are really sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we'll not perish. I thought this was kind of cool, actually. Obviously, he can't believe that Jonah is actually sleeping, but I also find it interesting. He says, "Pray to your God. Maybe your God will hear us and save us." And the implication is their gods aren't doing it. This is a tacit admission that their gods can't do the job. And so he reaches out to Jonah and he says, "Maybe your God." This is incredible. "Maybe your God will stop all of this." I mean, this is unbelievable to think about this. Here's a fourth sign of a disobedient servant. Is that his prayer life is at a low point. Usually what I find is somebody who is in sin, they usually are praying. They pray to God, but it's at a low point. Or if they're praying, they're praying usually about themselves, not about other people. Unless maybe they want the other person to change for their benefit, then they'll pray for them for that purpose. But that's kind of a selfish way to pray. What Jonah's doing, he's not praying for anybody. He doesn't even care. He's asleep. And it's the sailors who are praying. It's these unbelieving sailors that are doing the praying. They're more spiritual than this prophet. They're more spiritual than this prophet, the real prophet of God. It's the unbelieving men who are doing the praying. They're praying to their demon gods. That's what they're doing. It reminds me of another principle. It's not actually out of the text, but it's a principle that applies nevertheless. It's lumped in with a fourth sign of a disobedient servant. And that oftentimes when somebody's really in sin, the thrill of reading the Bible is at a low point. It's actually a barometer of your relationship with the Lord. In other words, if your interest in Scripture is not really there, that should tell you something about your relationship with Jesus. Well, what does Jonah do? Verse 7. "And each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, it's important to notice that Jonah has not volunteered that he is the problem. He knows he's the problem. He has not volunteered that he's the problem. But isn't that usually the case when someone is in sin? They're not too forthcoming about the fact that they are the problem. They hide it. And so what do? They say, "Hey, let's cast some lots and let's find out who it is." And we're told that the lot falls on this guy called Jonah. It points him out as being the guy who's responsible. Have you ever done that? Have you ever wanted to know what God's will is for your life? Maybe you did Gideon's fleece, or you did, I don't know what you did, but you did different things to try to figure out what God wanted in your life. I remember when I was a young kid, I had what's called a crazy eight ball. You know what a crazy eight ball is? It's a black ball. It's got an eight on it. And on the bottom, there's this little glass window you can look through. So you ask a question or whatever, and then you're supposed to turn the crazy eight ball upside down. It will tell you yes or no or maybe or different kinds of answers, whatever. You know, it's just supposed to be for fun. Well, as a young kid, I wanted to know what God's will was for my life. So I took this ball and turned it upside down, and it came out, I forget what it was, but it didn't come out yes or no. Maybe it was a maybe or whatever. And so what I did is I put it back, and I asked the question again, and I kept doing this, you know. And I remember on a couple of occasions I got the wrong answer, so I just kept doing it, saying, "Lord, please answer." Then I got to where I was doing it like 2 out of 3 times. If the answer was yes, then that would be God's answer. Or have you ever rolled the dice? Have you ever taken some cards and pulled out a card and said, "Lord, show me what your will is. Is this your will for my life?" I mean, we do all kinds of crazy things. Well, what these men did is they took some lots. As far as we can figure out, there's like a pair of dice or something, and they threw it in order to determine who the right person was. Well, look with me. Keep your hand there in Jonah. Go with Proverbs 16. Interesting verse. Proverbs 16:33, and it's somewhat applicable at this point, because I think what God did is God directed the lot that they threw that pointed to Jonah. I think God was in control. So Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap. So the idea is to throw it. But its every decision is from the Lord. Isn't that cool? It says that if you take a lot and you cast it, the decision's from the Lord. Now, does that mean my crazy eight was from the Lord? I don't know. I don't think so. At least the way I handled it anyway would have precluded the Lord's use, because I kept doing it until I got the answer I wanted. That's really what I did. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 26, the apostles threw a lot and they found Matthias to be the replacement for Judas, if you recall. So even the apostles did that. So I'm not trying to advocate that that's a way to determine God's will for your life. I'm not trying to advocate that at all. But it's clear in this passage of Scripture that God controlled the lot that fell on Jonah. Jonah got singled out as the guy that's responsible. And you know what that tells us? He did not admit that he was the person who was responsible. He did not want to admit it. He was a guilty man who did not want to admit that he was the problem. Verse 8. And then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Apparently what these sailors do is that rather than just coming right out and condemning him, they ask him, they give him an opportunity to come clean. And they ask him other questions. So they say, like, what's your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? What's your people? So they just start asking him questions. Now, does that mean that he did not answer those questions right up front? Apparently, that's the case. Apparently, the lot fell on Jonah. I can just imagine. Here's this guilty guy. The lot points him out, and what does he do? He zips his lip. He's not about to say, I did it. He's not about to say that I'm the one who's responsible. I mean, this guy just keeps his lips shut. He hopes he gets away with it, and they won't let him. They start hitting him with a bunch of questions. Verse 9, and he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That was an important statement for these men. His God made the sea and the dry land. At this point, these men are in panic mode. Verse 10, and the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? That's the right question. I mean, like, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. I mean, they're asking the right question. How can you do this? They can't believe it. Neither can we. Especially if you're called the prophet of God. But he did. That's exactly what he did. Having the fifth sign of a disobedient servant, that he's unwilling to admit his guilt. Initially, eventually comes clean, but only after being pushed into it. Verse 11, so they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. I like this. What God is doing is God just keeps cranking it up. Like the knob on a radio. You know how a knob on a radio works? The volume knob? If you want to hear it, what do you do? You just turn that knob and you hear more and more, and it gets louder and louder and louder. Well, nothing's happening. They're having this nice discussion. You know what God's doing? He's turning the knob up on the storm, and the storm's getting worse. And God is intentionally cranking that knob up in verse 11. And so they're seeing the storm getting worse, and the panic inside starting to grow is getting worse in verse 12. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. There's a sixth sign of a disobedient servant. And the sixth sign is that he won't usually help anybody else out. You say, well, why do you say that? Ask yourself this question. Why didn't Jonah volunteer to jump over on his own? You ask yourself that question? Isn't it amazing that Jonah didn't volunteer to just jump over? If he knows he's the problem, and if he knows the solution is that he is not on the boat but in the water, why doesn't he just volunteer to jump over? Tells you something about him. What this is this a disobedient servant who's unwilling to do anything except what he wants? He wants to go to Tarshish. He doesn't care about anybody else. He doesn't care about the Lord. He just knows what he wants. This is a sign of disobedience to the nth degree. If he feels guilt at all, this is just unbelievable. He won't even volunteer to jump over on his own to help them, to rescue them. He tells them, "You got to throw me over." Now, verse 13 is really unbelievable too, because we're told, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Now, here's the men. Jonah has just told them how to rescue themselves, throw him overboard, and what did the men do? They cared more about Jonah than Jonah cared about them. And so they rowed desperately to get to land, and what does the Lord say? God says, no, you're not going to get to land. No, I've determined that Jonah's going to be thrown into the sea, and I'm not going to let you get to land. So they try really hard, and we're told they can't get there because the sea is becoming stormier. Verse 14. And then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." This is a really cool statement on their part. They recognize that God's at work, and God is doing as He pleases. They tried to get to the land, God won't let them, and they recognize that God's at work. God is doing this. Have you asked yourself, why are these sailors in panic? Have you asked yourself that? The reason they're in panic is that these men have been on the sea a lot. These are experienced seamen. They recognized early on that the storm was unusual. I mean, this wasn't your normal storm. Of course it wasn't. God took a wind and He hurled it down at the boat. This was extraordinary. And these men knew. And that's why they were praying. That's why they're in panic. And that's why they tossed the merchandise, tossed the cargo. I mean, these men are in stress mode, trying to rescue themselves, even casting a lot to find out who it is. Well, you know what that tells us? That tells us they knew somebody was responsible. They knew somebody was responsible for what was happening on their boat. All too often when we are disobedient to the Lord, we are impacting other people. Other people are suffering because of our behavior. And we don't stop to think about it. Remember Achan in the Old Testament? Remember that he took some spoils and he hid it in his tent and all Israel suffered. Happens in churches, happens in homes, happens in families. Somebody is in sin. Someone's doing wrong, and usually they can't figure it out. Or if they do know it, they don't want to tell you. They don't want to admit it. They're making all kinds of excuses like Jonah's doing. Other people can figure out that that person is the problem, or maybe we are the problem, or you are the problem. I'm the problem. And what do these men do? These men know that God's at work. And these men know that He is guilty. So verse 14, they pray to God. They tell God that they're going to do something. They just ask that God not hold them accountable. Verse 15, so they pick up Jonah, they throw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now I tell you, if I was a sailor, and I have all this going on, and I'm in total panic mode, and I take this guy, and I've just prayed to their God, and I've tossed him over. It's amazing they prayed to Jonah's God. And then they take Jonah and they throw him into the water, and the sea goes calm, like Jesus did when he calmed the storm when the disciples were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. How would you react if you were one of these sailors? Verse 16. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I bet you they made vows. They made lots of vows. Really serious vows at this point. In verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach for 3 days and three nights. Well, that's as far as we're going to get in our story tonight. But I want to point out an important point here in this verse, is that why would God appoint a great fish to swallow Jonah? I'll tell you why. He's not repentant yet. Jonah is not repentant yet. Jonah knows he's guilty. He's just gotten tossed over. He's not repentant yet. In our next study, we'll see what God does with Jonah. But before we conclude tonight, there are three things I want you to think about. And the first one is this. Is if God wants to use you, God will chase you down. You say, well, why did I say that? Jonah is God's prophet, right? He's a disobedient prophet. And what did God do to Jonah? He's chased him down. He's going to chase him down until Jonah finally yields. Going to continue chasing him and pursuing him. And that's an important thing to think about. Because if God wants to really use you, what will God do? He'll make you pay for it until you yield. That's what He'll do. There's also maybe a corollary to this first principle, and that is that maybe you're a Moses. And God gives you an opportunity, and you can say no and no and no and no, and then God may pick an Aaron, and then you lose the blessing, right? And none of us want to lose the blessing that God's given us. But in this case, Jonah is a prophet that God chooses to use. Watch this. God wants to use the man, and He's going to use him, and He will put Jonah through whatever He's got to put Jonah through in order to bring Jonah to a point where God can use him. The second point I want you to think about is that God is going to accomplish His will. He'll do it with you or without you. And the third one, and I think this is a really important one for us to think about, is that service does not make a man spiritual. I made that point this morning, but it also applies tonight. In fact, I think it applies even stronger tonight. Is that service does not make a man or a woman spiritual. You say, well, how can that be true? When I do service, I just feel so good. And God just really seems to be using me when I'm serving the Lord. I mean, I just really love serving the Lord. That just feels so good inside. Can I make a suggestion? Sometimes I think our service is all about ourselves and not the Lord. I have a real simple point here. Think about it. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, right? He had a ministry. He was serving the Lord. And so the Lord comes along and says, hey, Jonah, you know, you're my man. You're my prophet. I want you to go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? Hey, cool, Lord. That's exactly what I want to do. I want to do your will. That's not what he did. That just made my point. Is that service doesn't make you spiritual. Service doesn't bring you to a point where you're willing to do God's will. Jonah's a great example of service doesn't make you spiritual. You can be serving the Lord and yet end up in huge sin. Service does not make you spiritual. In fact, I'm afraid too many Christians are in love with their service and not the Lord. I'm afraid that on too many occasions that Jesus has actually taken second seat to service. And Christians are serving their service and not Jesus. I don't know where you are tonight, but I hope you're not like Jonah, serving your service. We mustn't serve our service, we must serve Jesus. And if He asks us to go to Nineveh and do something we don't want to do, we need to say, what? I'm ready. Send me. I want to do it. Let's pray.